I don't want you to forget what you look like. If you're not an idiot, you can be defined as sitting in the midst of pressures, subconscious, what Freud calls that part of our being that lives by the pleasure principle. Avoid pain, seek pleasure. Our generation was brought up on that. These are the I wants, the emotive side of our nature. I hope you're getting tired of this subject because that means I'm getting to you. And you're starting to see yourself. And nobody wants to really face that. The emotive side of our nature, pressures, seeking to avoid pain, fulfill pleasure. You're born a flathead. You don't have developed yet the judicial side of your nature. It says what I ought to do. You get plenty of help from surrounding others who have their view because they want their wants not interfered with of what you ought to do. And as you become a moral person, you internalize your views of the good and bad. And if you are, as I've said, a moral person, you'll be consistent with your own internalized set of values. And the executive side begins to conform to the forces that play upon you, the essential self that can transcend, just as we're doing now, and view ourselves in this way. And you make a decision of what I will do. And what the world sees is what I did. And they form their judgments and seek to impress their will to make us conform. What God sees is the inside as well as the outside. You know in part, and feel in part, and conform in part, and execute with mixed pressures on you. But it doesn't matter. What God sees, and by His standard, all have sinned. Hamartia. Come short of the glory of God. God finds you in that state, announcing the glorious good news of the gospel, that one came as our near kinsman, took upon himself our form, because by God's law, which once uttered he would be consistent with as proof of his faithfulness, only one near of kin could redeem us. So he took upon himself our form and was kin with us and came made in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin. Proved the flesh can be conquered and made to conform to God's will. Not our will, not the subconscious want will, not even other viewpoint wills. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinning flesh, who took the flesh and made it conform to God's will, and having done it, fulfilled the law, the condition by which it might expire. And in that standing of perfection, offered Himself in our place, and God laid on Him all the sins, past, present, and future, of every person worldwide. He bought the whole field, paid the price to redeem the whole world, to get what He wanted out of it. Well, what do you want out of it? Go to Ephesians. And while you're doing that, let me write this taxonomy again. Purposes, functions, structures, controlling forces, the what of the church, which is what this third circle is, the once being you newborn converts into the church that have your wants and desires and needs that you would seek to compel the church as these ones seek to compel the self to conform to their wants. But the church is God's possession. The word church comes from Kyriakon, which means the Lord's. His. And the church, like any social organization, can be analyzed with the what and the who. Personnel. Patrons. Clientele. Those on whom the purposes are worked and the products. That is, personal who products, what clients are changed into. Purposes are subjective and objective. Subjective, what anyone thinks they are. Objective, official, coming from the one or ones having right to determine, and written. The subjective purposes of the founder initiate an organization. The founder was this one who came and bought us with his own blood. You got any ideas about what the church should do? What price did you pay? You know, theology is made complicated. You buy the car, you drive it, or determine who drives it, you do what you want with the car. You buy the suit, it's yours. He bought the church and every element within it. And the price he paid was his blood. And if you want to get into a competing bidding war, it starts with blood, not opinions. He gave his life. That qualified him to do what he said he was doing, build his church. I'll build my church. Kyriakon, ecclesia is what he used, outcalled ones. Out, called out by him. Ones, I'll build my outcalled ones, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Opinions vary, but he paid the price. It's his church, and he objectified his purposes in his word. So they're written and from an official source. Functions, reason for being, self-continuity, auxiliary, add-ons. Reason for being functions are those activities that fulfill the now objective purposes of the founder. Structures go the same way. I only want to talk about purpose today. The church in Ephesians, you're there. That's where we find out that the members of this church and the ones he wants to rescue from wreckage, not everybody, the ones he wants to, he covers everybody, paid the price so nobody can argue with, now I can pick what I want. I can choose, not from among those I don't choose. Like you go by and buy the whole candy store. You're not going to eat everything in it. But in case somebody argues that you pick up your favorite, you bought the whole store. He bought the whole world. To get without any challenge. Well, challenge, devil will always challenge. You get without any justifiable challenge. He can pick what he wants. I've stood here during this series and said, you know, if I were God, I probably would, knowing I could recreate at will, I probably would pick Madeline Murray O'Hare, the great atheist. So I could bring her up there and say, see? Hey, it's me. And then say, goodbye. Take your, hand her a glass and say, here, take your last drink of cold water. But I'd be a perverse kind of God. Not pervert, perverse. I think that way. That's why, thank God he's redeeming me, and you should thank God I'm not God. What he wants is trust. And we're not too different. I go through this exercise periodically. We want people that will trust us and people that we can trust. Probably more than anything, people of character want to be trusted and people that they can trust. So God made that decision. He is only going to waste his recreative energy on those that trust him. That's the condition precedent, to use a legal term, for him doing his work on you. Now, his work's not always that pleasant. God can work you over real good. That was my message last Sunday. He gave Joseph dreams and then led him. God sent a man to Egypt, led him through the dungeons to the fulfillment of his dream. But the dream required an iron in his soul that the experience of dungeons alone could get him ready for. And I said to you last Sunday, don't give up on your dreams. They're God-given. And whom the Lord calls, he enables. But the dungeons, without question, can discourage and even defeat the holding of dreams in some cases. God doesn't want all of these wrecks. And that's what we all are. Wrecks. Built, created to serve God and fulfill his destiny in us. We prostitute that eternal calling to serve flesh, the world, and the devil. And the end thereof, the wages of sin, hamartia, falling short, is death. But the gift of God, unmerited, to those that trust him, because that's what he wants, is eternal life. Having made that choice among these wrecks, and thus made them a part of his church by that redeeming act and justification, which doesn't change our nature. Justification is a judicial imputation. It's God holding us as just like God, just like Christ, even though we're not. He imputes to us a judicial grant, a standing as though we are like Christ when we're not. And he seats us by judicial grant at his right hand in Christ and looks at us, as I so often say, through the spectacles of Jesus. And even though I'm not like Jesus, that's the only thing the fundamentalists are right about in their judgment of me. I'm not like Jesus. And to their utter shock, I know that. But also to their utter shock, I know they're not like Jesus either. And they think they are. They live in delusion. I live in faith. Now, he imputes all that to me, but I'm still as I am, turned around, no longer serving self in delusion. Yeah, it grabs me and takes me over, as it does you. And that's why we're warned. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Doesn't mean he got caught by us. It means his nature caught him. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and consider yourself, lest ye also be taken, because the same lion of evil dwells in each of us. This old man is a wreck. Slave to sin, which is slave to flesh, the world, and the devil, or some combination thereof. As I've told you again repeatedly, the great reformer Martin Luther argued that the existence of will was a delusion. That the power of these forces, the flesh, the world, and the devil, were such free will didn't even exist. You can only be delivered, extricated from bondage to those forces by God's intervention. And he finds those that he calls, and he puts some motor in us, which is the capacity to respond, which is the gift of God. And faith turns loose, and God, when he sees faith, not only forgives us, but puts in us an implant of his own nature. We're born again. The Holy Spirit comes in. And that's why the resurrection is so important. If he could penetrate rocks and walls, what's so unbelievable about the Holy Spirit, a part of God's own nature, coming as a gift in us, so that now we become dual creatures. The forces of the flesh and the impetus of the Holy Spirit, and Galatians says, these are at war with one another. And as faith stays connected, and God's Word gives understanding, cooperation of the self with the Holy Spirit, which you learn to recognize through the implant of God's Word in your brain, displaces the old man, and more spirituality occurs, which is the expressions of the Spirit, and more God sees, and others see more than we see, that truly his nature has taken root, and more Christ-likeness. And we see in Galatians the description of the fruit of the Spirit, because it's an outgrowth versus the desires of the flesh. Now that's how God finds us, and his preliminary work is to take us as though we're Christ when we're not, and put in us his nature as a gift because of our faith. And the warfare starts between the old man and the new, and God starts to work on us to make sure the new man wins and the old man loses. And in so doing, Ephesians says, having called us before the worlds were formed, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints. I've told you what this word is many, many times. Hagios. The saints. In the Greek, in English, because you got the reverse aspirant sound here, hagios is the word. I've defined it innumerable times. It wasn't unique to Christianity. The prostitutes in the temple at Corinth, to Aphrodite, were saints of Aphrodite. Sainthood was an act of commitment. It is not something granted to you after you're dead because you were so perfect and finally it's recognized. To show how we've changed the meaning of biblical words, we're so prone to say proudly, I ain't no saint. Well, you're going to hell then. You're going to hell. You ain't no saint. But only saints are going to make it in. Well, I can't believe that anybody could address me as a saint. I paint a picture about myself. It's a picture called the Bells of St. Jean. I'm St. Jean. Why should I feel discouraged? I'm St. Jean. So are you. Because sainthood is not something that a pope or an ecclesiastical council decrees upon you after you're dead when you can't talk back. You determine sainthood. That's one of the few things in this relationship that we do. Faith, we do. It's a mystery of God's implant among the chosen of every generation that He put into them the capacity to faith in His Word and to respond to His Word and to see the light when it shines. And that's a miraculous happening. Too often, not recognized in this day and age when Christianity is the product of salesmanship. You are one of the luckiest people in the world if you have the responsive mechanism to respond to God's call. If you have the capacity to trust in His Word, promising things not seen. And when that faith quotient is unleashed, you also have the capacity, in response to God's grace that takes you as though you're not, as something you are not, and looks at you as though you're Jesus, and puts His life in you, you have the choice now to commit to His Spirit, to God in His way, or continue to rationalize serving flesh, the world, and the devil that's been your master your whole life. You are well practiced, deeply grooved in the ability to justify what you've been doing. Part of what God did when He created you, and I've said this innumerable times, there's no universal definition of sin. What is universal is a sense of oughtness. Part of God's nature in man, marred, even though marred, in some cases rejected, the vestigial remnant of that image remains. Among the other things of God's imageness is the capacity to see truth first, when you first see it, have an intuitive, instant response. Likewise, no man can live with himself without justifying his behavior. We have a universal sense of oughtness. We cannot be satisfied to just sin. We've got to convince ourselves that what we're doing is not sin after all. I just missed two people this past week. We're sitting around on the job and complaining of their treatment. To my face, that's their commitment. That's what they want. Behind my back, they find sympathetic ears to bellyache. I have zero tolerance for that. But when confronted, one of them dismissed it as, oh, it's just normal job talk. Well, this ain't a normal job. That's what this is all about. This ain't a normal life. This is not to be judged by the standards of the world. The official written objective statement of purpose says, mark those that cause contention among you and cut them out like a cancer. Because they'll corrupt bad flesh. One of the things I think I'm going to weave into this message is, down through many years, we've had many musicians here, haven't we? I got rid of them all once, not the present ones, but way back. We've tried every kind, paid kind, unpaid kind, good kind, bad kind, professional kind and ordinary kind. And once I got rid of them all and got my guitar, and I led the singing, and I sang. Remember that? Well, musicians are the closest to being made in Satan's image. Doesn't mean all musicians are bad. It just means they got two strikes against them going out the gate. There's something about the gift of music that charms and attracts people. I don't want to brag on my humility, but that's one of the reasons I laid my saxophone on the shelf. I wanted God's Word to be supreme. I spent 13 years classical training on the sax. And I've seen the reaction a few times, even though I can't play it to satisfy myself anymore, remembering how I used to when I practiced 4 and 5 hours a day. But I've seen the response of the congregation when I bring it out, and I'll bring it out again one of these days in proper perspective. But musicians have to fight off the fact that Satan, the Scripture says God created his tabrets, his musical instruments, by a pictorial, poetic kind of saying it, his musical ability. God created that in him. Satan's a created person. And his musical capacity was created in him. And he was the crowning cherub, the crowning singer, the singer of the year, though there is no year in eternity. The award winner, the best singer. I mean, if you think musicians on earth can lift your spirits and create moments in time called ineffable, can't be described, what do you think the greatest singer in the eternities could do? He was the chief musician, crowning cherub on the mountain of God. And his pride and ego made him rebel against God. If you're a musician, and I used to qualify, and I determined it would not swallow me up, musical ability can create instant rapport with people, no matter what's hidden behind that musical ability. So, periodically, I've sat musicians down, removed them, eliminated them. This church does not exist for music. That's just icing on the cake. This is the university network. And I'm telling you, don't let me find you asking questions. Well, where's this person who is a musician that was here today and gone tomorrow? There is nobody on the face of this earth gets as much mercy from any human being as the people who work around me. My standards are tough, but I can't even remember by the third day what I bawled them out for 3 days ago. All I'm looking for is the right attitude. No hypocrisy will ever be allowed to stay on this platform very long. If you sing a song, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything, fortune or fame," and you go out on Tuesday and prove that all these other things mean more than what you stood here in this sacred place and sang about, I don't care if you can sing second only to Satan. You ain't singing here anymore. But don't ask any questions from now on. Keep your mouth shut. Well, why isn't somebody here? None of your frickin' business. You got that for free. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. Saints. What's a saint? I've showed you many times. A saint is an offering. You saint something when you place it on the altar to be consumed by the deity. The saints of Aphrodite were prostitutes in the temple. The prostitution act was an act of worship to Aphrodite. Their bodies, their souls, their being were given over to those licentious activities in the temple of Aphrodite. Sainthood is something you do when you give yourself unreservedly to the use of the deity. That's what a saint is. The minute you respond to the light of God's Word and trust Him, which is not only to take you as you are, but to make you as you ought to be. Soteriology is the word we translate salvation. I remember teaching years ago about the Wycliffe Bible translators who would go into primitive societies that didn't have a written language and live with them long enough to reduce their language down to writing and then translate the scriptures. A marvelous work. It began, by the way, under these signs. Wycliffe Bible translators went into primitive societies around the world, and many of the societies that never had a written language, their first written product was produced by these missionaries who learned the language verbally, reduced it to writing phonetically, and then translated the scriptures. One of the hardest words they had to translate was soteriology. Soterion. The salvation concept and soterion, which is the work of salvation. Because it is a word that means something that has happened, namely the saving act of redemption occurred long ago. The saving choice was before the worlds were formed, the ones that would be saved, and the means by which they'd be saved. In your case, as the receiver, it's something that happens, is continuing in its happening, and is ultimate in its fulfillment and final happening. The God of peace, the Thessalonian letter says, Paul speaking, will sanctify us or separate us from these other forces solely to Him, which is what sainthood aims to achieve. We're offering ourselves, but in that offering act, we're dragged by all these other forces that don't want to turn us loose. The force of flesh, world, and devil has held us prisoner. And like an escapee from a prison, they unleash every force to keep you from fulfilling this act of turning yourself over to God. Repentance, the Latin word from which we get repentance, emphasizes penance and sorrow. The Greek word that's behind the Latin word does not put emphasis on emotion at all. It's an act of the will. It's turning from, that's only half of it, to. A turnaround is what repentance is. I turn from my way, and fundamentalists don't have any trouble in turning from the devil as they define him and the world as they define it. What they hide is they still serve self. And that's what Tozer calls the same business on the other side of the street. Christianity is overpopulated with self-servers who are doing it in the name of God. They still serve self, rationalize their every act. Self is hard to die. That's why it's got to be crucified and die daily. We offer ourselves in repentance. We've turned from justifying and submitting willingly to these elements. Say, here, God, take me. Like the clay on the wheel, and the potter's going to shape them. That's what a saint is. Now, Paul writes to the saints, and he has three things to say about them. They are, we're going to look at what God's purposes are for the saint. What are the objective purposes for a saint? We offer ourselves, and in spirit and heart, in response to the gift of His grace, we are now saying, here, God, I see what You want, I trust You, and I offer myself to You. Now the hard work starts. Hard work for Him, hard on us. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. The Ephesian letter that tells of our choosing in just two chapters says three things about these saints. Number one, 18th verse. Start with the 16th. No, start with the 15th. Paul speaking, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith, that's the starting point, in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, having offered yourself as a saint, that the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Let's see if I can find this in my torn-up Greek Bible here. And by the way, en route to that, you might make note of the fact that Paul starts out saying he's called to be an apostle. The rest of the saints, to the Corinthians, Paul says in the first verse, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, under the church of God, called to be saints. That's what you're called to be, the saints. So, let's see what 1:18 has to say in the original. Am I boring you? His inheritance in the saints is the King James. This is the Greek. Inheritance of Him in the saints. See the difference? Now, with our carnal nature, oh, great. Now He's forgiven me, put His nature in me, and now He's going to give me an inheritance. Wow! Now we're going to, now the preacher's going to quit making me squirm. He's going to tell me what my inheritance is. Conveniently left out in the translation is what the original says. We are the inheritance of Him. We are God's inheritance. That means when you inherit something, who owns it? Huh? You do. It's your inheritance. Oh, their relatives will fight you for it. They don't want what the testator gave. They just want the inheritance, like most Christians. No. We, as saints, number one, are God's inheritance. Now, God created man. And by creation, we belong to Him. He could have taken a patent out on us. Stay in normal, non-mystical language. When you create something, you own it. Unless you made an agreement to create for somebody else. Then mine, I made it. Remember me talking about getting mad at somebody on my staff that was telling me how to hang my pictures? My pictures. There are a couple of them in my, you may like them, but in my judgment, I want to hang them facing the wall. That's my right. I hang them upside down. I paint some, it doesn't matter how you hang them. Mine. Don't ever let me paint on you. I have strong proprietary interest in my creation. We were gods by creation. But He created us, putting His image in us, giving us something that is so prized by all of us, a dimension of freedom. I do not agree with Martin Luther on this. I'm with the neo-Orthodox people, particularly Reinhold Niebuhr, that the measure of freedom God has given us enables us to make some contribution to bend every activity we do with our own intrusion of our free will. God turned that loose, which gave us that monster within, the capacity to misuse our freedom. And we all do. Like sheep gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. God wanted us with that capacity. Because you can't get trust and you can't get love without freedom. He wanted trust and love freely given. So as a saint, He doesn't want my freedom destroyed. He wants me to follow through on that commitment of sainthood in continual daily dying to other forces and continue yielding to His claim, which we have voluntarily given as a response to His act of grace, and our trust in Him is such, hear me preach one of the, what I call nitro pill messages now, of committing your way unto the Lord. And then He doesn't take our way the way we think He should take it. And we want to take it back, rather than trust Him. God's testing our faith. His purpose is to bring us into eternity trusting Him. But He lost us as His inheritance, as His possession through creation. And He sent His Son. And His Son paid the price of redemption to restore us to God's inheritance, that He might continue what He set out to do before Adam and Eve marred it by trusting Satan instead of Him. Let us make man in our image. And that ownership of creation, marred by our sinful meanderings, as He bought us back and we respond with trust and commitment, He is now going to finish the job. We're His inheritance. Provided by the death of Christ, His inheritance that now He's going to show off in eternity. I could speak all day on all the meanings of this and go further into Ephesians, but the one thing I want to emphasize, as God's inheritance, He owns us. Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. He owns us. And sitting in front of me and out there listening are tens of thousands of Christians that don't want to face the truth about themselves. You're like the proverbial, I repeat it, little boy who, when asked by God's Word, the pastor or God, asked Jesus, what He thinks of what you're doing. Jesus thought it was a bear too when He first saw it. You have this almost incurable tendency to justify, rationalize, explain, cover your ass, make yourself look good, paint your black a little bit gray. You can't face the fact you aren't your own. Who cares what you think of yourself? You, dumbhead, that the best you can say about yourself is you've been a slave of the flesh, the world, and the devil, and He died to save you, and has given you a start-over beginning, and you still act like He belongs to you. He serves you. He ought to look out for you. He ought to understand you. He ought to feel sorry for you. He ought to make sure you don't have any hardship, irritations, or problems. God's yours. Jesus died to give Him to you. Face yourself. The saint belongs to God. That's what the church is. The Lord's. That's what a saint is. By your choice and the highest and finest decision you could ever make, you give yourself to Him. He's the master. You don't have a career. You carefully work with Him to make sure His purpose is for you. Yes, He gives you the dream, refined in time as you know your heart when you look way deep in your heart. If God is truly first with you instead of a bellhop to help you do what you want, then dreams that are refined with time, don't give up on them. God who called you, each of us are different. He gives you a unique set of talent, skills, personality, background, experience, and He plants dreams in your heart, refined with time. If when you turn your back on God and spend no time with Him, those dreams get bigger, probably it's not God's dream. And if the only time you come to God is when you're really in trouble, and as soon as He gets you out of trouble, you get out of the atmosphere of learning His Word and being challenged by His claims, probably it's not God's dream. But as you stay close after God and follow God, and the dream stays there, most likely it's His dream. And as you lay that on the altar, as you probably will have to, like Moses had to give up on delivering the people of Israel before God then made him do it. When your dreams themselves are in His hands, and you can rest assured that to the one you gave your life, He's going to work it out. As you commit your way to Him, the Lord knoweth, the Lord worketh. And when you stumble and fall, underneath are His arms. And those dreams stay alive. Don't give up on them. Don't let anything make you quit. But it's still His right, not yours. Your career is to give glory to Him. To be a success is not for you. It's to be a success for Him. Your family's not your own. You raise them in the fear of the Lord. Any and everything you're doing is a stewardship. You are God's. He's not yours. That's what sainthood means. You have to face that every day of the journey. Second chapter. Eighth verse. Oh, let's go to the sixth verse where it talks about this wonderful power that came to reside in us, which is the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead. If we could believe the resurrection, what God has put in us is the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. The power to resist Satan. Yeah, I've harped on it, bend it into you. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these forces of evil. But likewise, this mandate from the founder says, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. This power that is in us, if it's maintained, and it can only be maintained as we trust Him, and if you take your commitment back every day, you're not trusting Him. They're two sides of the same coin. As you commit your way unto Him, and as you make yourself a saint by giving yourself to Him utterly and changing your whole view, these opinions, these wants, and this schemer don't matter. God's will is what you want. And that's the case. Hold on, I'm running out of time. When that has happened, even verse 5, chapter 2, when we were dead in sins, in a path of life, guaranteeing death, when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. The literal Greek is enlivened us. By grace you're saved. He gave us this gift of His life and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, used us as though we're a finished product with what He has in mind for each of us, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus to onlooking residents of eternity. He will prove He gets His job done and will show us off as finished product in eternity. And as I said, soterion was a process. It happened when He redeemed us. By grace ye were saved. Those that He's chosen, and He knows who they are, and with Him there's no time. And when we come to God, the justification work is instant imputed to us. The sanctifying work is a continuing process, and I've already said in the Thessalonian letter, the God of peace shall sanctify you or separate you wholly over there. It's a process, and in this process, He's leading toward the show-off time in eternity. And then He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship. That's the second thing. Saints are God's workmanship. And the tenses of the verbs that He's going, that's going on all the time. God's workmanship. You know what the word is in the Greek? A cognate. For our word, poem. You're God's poem. Now again, poets are masters, the great poets, at positioning words. In a poem, a preposition is as important to the whole product as a noun or a verb. Every word, you take one word out of place, and the poem's destroyed. Now, when you read a master poem, there are certain lines that hit you, and certain impact words at the end of the sentence. And getting to that word, you go by old Gene here, I'm just a conjunction. I'm an and. Or a but. I want to be that noun that has the exclamation mark behind it. I want to be that last word in that key sentence. So, I just pull myself out of the start of the sentence, but, and put myself at the end of the sentence. So that now you read and that noun that used to be there is misplaced up here and the but is at the end. I made myself a properly positioned but. Doesn't matter. No matter what the poet wants, I want my butt in the right place. Got it? We are God's poem. I don't have a right to decide. I remember at a minister's conference many years ago in Oklahoma, they gave me the assignment. It was a seminar on the meaning of the church. It had grown out of the Council on Evangelism in St. Louis, where I spoke on Wednesday night on the meaning and message of the church. So I was asked to fly in and speak on placement in the body of Christ. The text being, the hand cannot say because it's not another member of the body, it's not of the body. If the body were all an eye, where were the hearing? And if we were all an ear, where were the smelling? And if we were all one member, where were the body? And I made the point then. I haven't changed over the years. God's Word only makes it more clear. Placement in the body of Christ is God's right. We are God's workmanship. He is to present us with Christ as the head, members of His body, to show off His greatest creation in eternity. And placement in the body of Christ requires some fitting. He has to work on you, carve on you, shape you. While you have your purposes temporarily abandoned, but quickly returned to, that self must be served and God just another ally to serve self. No, self must be fitted. We are God's workmanship. The whole purpose of Christianity is God's working on us to bring forth His image. That's the meaning of the potter's house message. The potter has all rights over the clay. And as Isaiah said, doth the clay say to the potter, what are you making of me? And the wheel is the experience onto which He puts you as He shapes the clay. We're God's workmanship. Third, verse 22, second chapter, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God's habitation. That's what saints are. God's house. God's habitation. That's why Ephesians 4 speaks in very personal tones. Close of it, the opening of the fifth, how we can grieve God's Spirit away from us. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. He's a person. It's not some set of rules or something mechanical. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, and He'll leave your presence. We're a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're His home. We're keepers, stewards, if you will, of God's house. Our reason for being is not our comfort, His comfort. Our reason for being is not our use. We're like, you remember the movie? The kids at home and the parents are gone? What's the name of that movie?
Home Alone.
Home Alone. Too many Christians are home alone. You got it? And He's going to come home one day and whip the shillelagh out of us. God's inheritance. Are you acting like it? God's workmanship. Are you responding accordingly? God's habitation. Are you going to remember that when you go out of here today? Are you going to remember that when the first claim of the householder on your house intrudes in on your wants? God wants this. Well, I want to sleep. God wants His house to keep a commitment. Oh, but I'm tired tonight. It's His house. You going to act like it? Or continue to be home alone? And I've just started this message, but I'm done today. offering time. Where's the ushers? Offering time. Where's the ushers? There's no doubt you can figure out I am essentially well from my heart attack. And I made it to festival one night, Friday night last week. We'll be more and more back on a regular schedule. Don't make me have to catch you not keeping your commitments as Voice of Faith by showing up to your surprise. Get back in the saddle, folks. You are God's inheritance, His workmanship, His house, singularly chosen for this generation to be the one voice heard around the world 24 hours a day. And those phones are vital lifelines. They're the closest thing to the heart of this ministry. So Voices of Faith, keep your commitments and get back in the saddle. I don't know when I'll be live this week. Next Sunday's Mother's Day. I may or may not preach the annual message that I do on Mother's Day. Pray for my mother. She's still hanging on. And we will see you here next Sunday, just a closer walk.